this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
As we take up this fifth church, the Church of Sardis, the church in name only, we are reminded of the need to make sure that the purpose for our assembly, the purpose for our worship, is not self-serving or not self-satisfying, but that it is to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is by His amazing grace that we have hope and that we have life. Amazing grace. Please stand as we sing hymn number 402. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity this morning to gather together, for the time to study Your Word, to exalt Your name, to be encouraged, to be instructed, to be even reproved where necessary. We pray that You would help us to worship as we ought, to serve You as we ought, and to be an effective witness for the kingdom of Christ, to help us to be ambassadors for Your righteous, holy kingdom, that we might plant the seeds, and that by the power of Your Spirit, others might be drawn unto a saving faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This church of Sardis was a church in name only. It says that they had a name as if they were a real church, as if they were a functioning organism, the body of Christ in a locality, but they were dead. But we as Christians, we as a church, if our head is Christ, we have life because He is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits and the assurance that we too can have new life in Christ. Up from the grave He arose, 206. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, 454.
Now hear me while I pray.
church at Sardis had a name, they had a reputation that they were a great church. But it was a hollow profession. It was a hollow reality where they lacked true life, true spiritual power. We must make sure that as we focus upon our own worship and our own individual lives, that we must ensure that we are watchful, that we are ever near the cross, that we are glorying in nothing except Christ and Christ crucified, as the Apostle Paul said. The hymn is 704. So-called churches. There are a lot of different kinds of churches, a lot of different denominations. And many of them are trusting the fact that they were baptized or sprinkled into that membership as an infant, or that they've completed a catechism and answered certain questions or made certain professions. But the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is those who are members of His body by faith in Him through His accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. When we consider what makes us a member of the church, what makes us a member of the body of Christ, it is nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677.
Precious is the flow that makes.
Respect to the Word of God, let us stand and read together verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saying, He seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, thou hast named them. And are dead.
He lost all strength of the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I am not now, but I will serve before God.
Amen. Please be seated. The church in name only. And this is a sobering chastisement upon the fifth of the seven churches in Asia Minor. For whereas the other preceding churches had a preliminary praise, an acknowledgement of their faithful and good service before moving into the rebuke, before moving to the chastisement, we have here a reversal of that. The church at Sardis is sternly rebuked for having a name but being dead. The church of Sardis was perhaps unique among the other churches. Even though Laodicea could be in the same category, as we shall see in upcoming weeks, Lord willing, Laodicea was roundly criticized as well. But unlike Laodicea, Sardis had a reputation. Sardis had a history. Sardis had a past upon which they laid and claimed their glory. Outwardly, in the perception of man, they had it made. They were a good church. They were a solid church. But in the eyes of God, he says they're dead. Sardis was located about 50 miles east of Smyrna and about 15 miles south of Thyatira. It was on a river. It was located up against a steep mountain, a very secure, protected area. Interestingly, it was the first city in Asia Minor, probably the first city in the world where gold and silver coins were minted. It was a place where the dyeing of wool was invented, and it was a very prosperous trade center. It had its share of temples, but here, unlike the other churches that we've seen to date, it didn't seem to be troubled or distracted too much by those centers of false worship. It had the temple of Cybele. It had a temple issued or erected to the memory of Tiberius. For in 17 AD, the city of Sardis had been destroyed, along with many other cities in the region, by a great earthquake. Destruction was so bad at Sardis that they were exempted from the Roman tax for 5 years. They did rebuild. They were a resilient city. They were a very wealthy city. But as with much wealth, sometimes there is a lack of genuineness. There is a lack of true faith. And many have surmised of the churches in the United States, the churches in the West, that like the church at Sardis, because of the lack of outward threat, because of the lack of real conflict or danger, many churches, many professing Christians become lazy and fat. They become so entrenched in their wealth and in their worldliness that they don't really know what it means to sacrifice, to be self-sacrificing and to depend upon the Lord for provision. We congratulate ourselves on our Yankee ingenuity and we consider ourselves as Americans who pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can do our own thing and we can accomplish anything we set our mind to it. This I can philosophy that has infiltrated even the Church of Christ has created much havoc and much destruction, much false perception. The wealth of Sardis became a danger, even as many have applied 1 Timothy 5:6 to this very church, that she who lives by her wealth and pleasure, she who lives in her pleasure is dead though she yet liveth. And that's exactly the danger when we rely upon ourselves, when we rely upon our wealth and our status and our position in society. We are constantly reminded in Scripture that we are to regard ourselves as ambassadors of the kingdom of Christ and not primarily as citizens of this country or as our present president seems to think, the citizen of the world. We've seen time and time again in Scripture the danger of identifying ourselves, our casting ourselves and our lot in with the way of the world. Lot experienced the danger of becoming too closely entrenched, too closely ensnared with the ways of the world. Yes, he was a just man in the overall interpretation of Scripture. He was a just and a righteous man, but he fell into horrible sin, terrible family sin, things which produced a generation which became a constant threat and a thorn in the side of national Israel for centuries thereafter, because he allowed his family, he allowed his children to be raised by the ways of the world. This danger also leads to an impact upon our so-called religion, our so-called profession of faith. Even as 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That too was the church at Sardis. James 2:17 reminds us of the danger of, but faith, if it hath not works, is dead. And this was a dead church. We read here that he knows their works. He says he's seen their works, and yet they're found to be not perfect, not complete in the sight of God. They were a church that was doing the outward things. They were raising money for the poor. They were giving. They were doing this and that. They probably had regular Bible studies. They had all of the trappings of doing the right things. But they were doing it without the fire, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without knowing the one who enables them and enables us to do that which is right in His sight, to be that servant who finds the commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Such was not the case with the church at Sardis. They did not hear that commendation. They did not hear that word of praise from the Lord. They heard instead a ringing rebuke, a stinging rebuke for their lack of completeness in their service. This says that it is the message to the angel of the church, or the angel of the church in Sardis, from the one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And each of the introductions of the origin of these words, and again, it's not John who's the deliverer of this message. These very rebukes, these very encouragements, these very exhortations to the churches are from none other than the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This says that it is from the one who hath the seven spirits of God and hath the seven stars. Each of the churches is introduced a different way in terms of the message from Christ. And in this particular case, it's significant to note that He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you might say, wait a minute. Holy Spirit, one Spirit, why are we hearing here seven spirits of God? Again, and for our extreme literalist friends, this is necessary that we understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation. It is not something which we must take in absolute, literal fact. There are not seven Holy Spirits. The seven spirits of God represents even the very same thing that the seven churches represent, the seven stars represent. Seven is a biblical numeral, a number of symbolism, a number of completeness and thoroughness and absolute reality. So the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself holding and having the seven spirits of God is a representation that even as John 3:34 said, that He had the Spirit without measure. He was fully indwelt. He was fully empowered. He was fully enabled by the Spirit of God. And whenever those in some of the cults try to separate out the Lord Jesus Christ as a created being, a brother of Lucifer, and all of the other nonsense and heresy that they claim, this very verse affirms that He is the one who holds the seven spirits of God. He, unlike any other human being, past, present, or future, was fully indwelt, fully controlled, fully enabled by His other companion of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, and He, God in the flesh, had the absolute authority. It is He who sent the other Comforter. Some people say, no, the Holy Spirit was sent by God the Father. That isn't what the Bible says. He said to His disciples, when I go, I will send another Comforter. This is a reference to the fact that he has the authority, he has the power, he has the enabling will and presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, in his words, in his actions, in his atoning work at the cross of Calvary. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is the risen Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the shepherd of his church, the great high priest, the one who did what no other man could have ever done, the one who is the firstborn from the dead. Thus, when we see that he has the seven spirits of God, it's not some mystical reality, it's not some strange thing that we're introducing a new doctrine that now instead of one Holy Spirit, there's seven. No, it's merely saying that he has the absolute divine power and authority that is his rightful position as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also says that he holds the seven stars. And this is an interesting reference because here we're talking, as we've seen earlier in the chapter, or earlier in chapter 1, the seven stars represent the leadership of the churches in Asia Minor. Stars are brilliant things. And that doesn't mean that every preacher of the Word of God is brilliant in terms of the way the world regards brilliance. But what brilliance does regard here is holiness. The Lord has given authorship and authority and power to His leadership that He has ordained. It isn't because we hold a seminary degree. It isn't because we hold this title or that we're called Right Reverend. No. And we're not minimizing study of the Word of God. But on the other hand, the world seems to regard theological authority as the number of degrees behind your name. And that isn't the case. Christ has called his leadership to his church. He has ordained it. He has authorized it. And he alone has empowered it. For those who seem to believe that the church is a democracy and that the pastor and the leadership of the church exists at the whim of the congregation, that isn't what this verse says. That isn't what the Bible says. They are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who puts them in position. It is He who puts them in power and in authority. And it is He who holds them accountable for the way in which they deliver not their message, not their jokes, not their anecdotes, not their philosophy, not their best-selling book, but His Word. They are accountable. They are entrusted with His Word. And any who dare to preach the Word of God must preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, not merely the verse or passage or section of the Bible that they choose to focus upon. There are many so-called churches who get wrapped up in their emergent philosophy and in their seeker-sensitive attitudes that they think they can compromise and throw out the Word of God merely to attract people who will sit in the pew and listen and laugh and perhaps sing. That isn't the Church of God. The Church of God is one which is a local assembly of born-again, regenerated believers who are gathering together for the sole purpose of worshiping, exalting the name of Christ, gathering together for mutual edification, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to exhort one another, and to rebuke one another when necessary. Exercising church discipline, exercising the benevolence, the generosity, and all of the fruits of the Spirit to sustain the poor and the widows and the needy within the church first and then to others as the Lord enables. That's the work of the church. It's not to get top TV ratings. Or it's not to get a 501c3 status so you can get faith-based funds from the federal government. That's not the church. It is necessary that we recognize that the one who holds the seven stars is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom pastors and preachers of the gospel are accountable. And it is He who enables them to stand. Yes, there is a responsibility on the part of the local church to sustain and to support the work of the ministry, to provide for the needs of the pastor. Paul said that the workman is labor, the workman is worthy of his labor. And on the other hand, we must recognize that God Himself is the one who will provide. He is the one who will sustain. He is the one who will enable. And we cannot rely upon ourselves and our own individual efforts, our own wit, our own learning, our own ability to deliver His message. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. And it is He then who is eminently qualified to say, I know thy works. He knows what we do outwardly, but as He demonstrated so thoroughly throughout His Word, and even during His first advent, His first coming, He was able to read not just the outward works, but He was able to read the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the thoughts and the minds of those who were outwardly religious and yet lacked a serious, true faith. He said of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, you're nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. They were nice and clean on the outside. They were on the street corners raising their hands and praising God and uttering very flowery prayers. But He says, you're whitewashed sepulchers. Your heart is far from me. You're nothing but dead within. And there are many so-called Christians today who fit that same mold. This church at Sardis had a reputation. He says here, you have a name, but you're dead. The name that they had was a reputation for service. It was a reputation for historic obedience and following Christ. They were the first church of Sardis. Indeed, many believe that they were the first church in Asia Minor. They were the one to which John went first. And as he later settled at Ephesus, and he became the leader, the mentor of the seven churches in Asia Minor, many people regard historically that this church at Sardis was the first one to which the Apostle John went. And therefore they had a notch on their gun, so to speak. They had a claim to fame. They had that which elevated them in their own minds in comparison to the others. They were the first. And there is a certain honor, there is a certain respect in any setting which goes along with being the first to do something. But the church at Sardis, it says, had the name, they had the reputation of being great, and yet in the words, in the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He says, they are dead. Dead is an interesting terminology. It's not something that we normally associate with Christianity or with worship. Death is a hopeless state. Death is a condition in which there is not much hope for resuscitation. Death is a state of decay. And thus, when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says of the church at Sardis that they are dead, there is reason for concern. It says that they're a church in name only, that they lack the empowering presence of the Spirit of God. Yeah, they had membership roles. They had people who attended regularly. They had the building. They had the outward trappings. They had that which made them look like a church. But sadly, many people today fail to recognize that the word church means assembly. It doesn't mean building. And there are too many churches in this land and around the world who consider themselves a church just because they have four walls and a roof. And that's the church. That isn't the church. The church is the assembly of God's people. And to be a vital, viable, functioning, living church, not just an organization on the legal documents that say you're a church of somewhere, dot LLC or incorporated. No, That isn't the church. The church is not an organization, it is an organism. It is the living people. It is the power and presence of God in the local assembly of God's people. And that is what measures the church. It's not the fine buildings. It's not the statuary. It's not all of the trappings. It's not even the ritual. It's not even the liturgy. Many churches exist on the reputation of their historic liturgy. They're following this book of prayer, and they're following this guy's writings, and that whatever line of theology. No, that isn't the church. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to follow the historical principles of Christianity as revealed in the Word of God. We are instructed to hold fast to those things that remain. And yes, there's an element of tradition in that. But tradition only insofar as it coincides and is consistent with the revelation of the Word of God. We practice our faith and our actions by what they used to call sola scriptura, scriptures only. And that doesn't mean that we throw away everything subsequent to the first century. But what it does mean is that we strive to be discerning. We strive to recognize that there were certain teachings, certain practices that coincided with the Word of God, and others which did not. We seek to follow those only insofar as they follow Christ. The Apostle Paul exhorted his hearers and his followers to do that, to only follow him insofar as he followed Christ. There are many people who have an exalted view of themselves and of their traditions because it was practiced that way for the past 400 years or 500 years or 1,000 years. But practicing a certain way for any length of time, even if it be 10,000 years, is worthless if it lacks the empowering Spirit of the living God. This exhortation to the church at Sardis is a reminder to us that we must never take anything for granted. We must never presume that we are right merely because we do it that way and nobody else does. We must evaluate our faith and our practice by what the Bible says and what the Bible instructs. And we must recognize, too, that when we deviate from that, we can expect consequences. We can expect some rebuke, some response from the Spirit of God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, because if we grieve the Spirit, if we deviate from what He has called us to do, then there will be consequences. There will be a resultant negative reaction from the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. If we don't live up to our calling, then we can expect that that light, that star, will be removed. And there are many churches with glorious pasts, records of great accomplishments for the cause of Christ. And yet, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of commitment, because they got into a rut of doing what they do merely because they're who they are, the star has been removed. They might have a pastor or a pastorette with 1,000 degrees behind their name. They might tickle the ears. They might tell people that they're a church which is a seeker-sensitive church. They're seeking to satisfy that which is the need in any community. But the greatest underlying need in any community is a need for salvation. It is a need for regeneration. It is a need for the gospel of Christ. It's not the food needs. It's not the clothing needs. It's not the health needs. It's not this or that. Those things are important, but the Word of God says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. There is a need. There is a certainly a relevance in seeking to provide for the material and the physical needs of the congregation. But when that becomes the sole solitary reason for existence, there is a problem. And not only is there a problem, there is grounds for a stern rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our first and foremost objective as a local assembly, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be to exalt His name and not to congratulate ourselves, not to seek to get the recognition of the world. One of the big problems with the church at Sardis is that they apparently had no external enemies and they had no internal threats. And when we get to the point where we are so live and let live that we don't cause any offense to anybody, we're acceptable, we're respected in the eyes of the world, there is reason for concern, there is reason for even rebuke, as we see here. The church at Sardis had gotten comfortable. They had gotten accepted in their community. They were probably right down the block from the church, from the temple at Cybele, and they were probably right down the other block from the temple to Tiberias. But they were not making waves. They were not causing any offense. They were not recognizing that even within their own midst, there is a spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual battle to be fought. And they wanted to live and let live. They wanted to be acceptable to everyone. They had the outward trappings. They had the profession, and yet they lacked true faith, true service. They were form without faith, and they were profession without works. They were a church that was largely hollow. And they lacked the truth. Yeah, they had the right doctrine. They probably had the right Bible. If the King James Version would have been there, they would have been the ones raising it up. We got the right Bible. But again, be reminded that knowing the creeds, knowing the doctrines, rejecting the modernism is all useless if it's done in a hollow show, if it's done with outward ritual, if it's done merely for the sake of historical liturgy. It isn't worth very much at all. And this church at Sardis came under a stern rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ because they had drifted. They had failed to carry out what they were supposed to be doing as the church. Verse 2 says that they're to be watchful. Watchful is a state of being. It is a state of vigilance. It is a state of awareness. To be on guard, to be alert, even as we've heard recently some of the references to the armor of God. We must be prepared to stand when we face opposition. We can't merely think that we're going to entertain, that we're going to tickle the ears of the hearers, we're going to provide the basic necessities and encourage them to come in to hear a good show, or to hear something that will tickle them. We must recognize the need to be watchful. For Paul said, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, that in these last days there will be those who creep in, wolves who creep in sheep's clothing. From the outward appearance, from the outward manifestation, they look like they're the real thing. They got baptized. They know some verses. They can quote. They can utter a prayer which sounds pretty nice. But when you look at their heart, when you look at their motive, when you look at what drives them, the Lord Jesus Christ makes the assessment of them that they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and even perhaps the devil himself appearing as an angel of light, with all of the signs and all of the wonders and all of these things that are so popular today, the great healing services, the great demonstrations, allegedly, of his power and his presence. They can utter tongues a mile a minute, and they can make it appear that just by laying on the hands on somebody, that that person has gotten up out of their wheelchair and walked away. What they don't know is that a couple hours before the service, they got into that wheelchair and they rolled themselves up to the platform and then they got ready for the show. These things are not demonstrations of the Spirit and the power of the living God. They are a show, they are a sham, they are designed to make those televangelists and those so-called faith healers rich. That is not honoring to the Spirit of God. This is not to say that the God who is the God of heaven does not heal and cannot heal. He indeed can, and He does. But He doesn't do it in the form and in the sensational way in which is done in the world of today. That doesn't honor and glorify God. That honors and glorifies man, and thus must be avoided. He tells us to be watchful, to continue to be watchful. And this has an application not just for the church, but for the individual Christian as well. We must make sure that we are on guard. We must be alert, we must be vigilant, we must be, even as Paul commended the Bereans, diligently searching the Word of God, searching Scripture so that we're not misled, so that we're not cast about by the false winds of doctrine. We must recognize that we have a duty and an obligation to study and to apply the Word of God, to live it so that we can ensure that we are following Him, that we are serving Him, that we are obeying Him, and thus that we need not fear, even as those hollow professors, when they get to the judgment day, they will say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. I've prophesied in your name. I've healed. I've given. I've done this. I've done that. I had a building named for me because of the money I gave to your church." No, that isn't the kind of works that the Lord is looking for. He is looking for faithful obedience. He is looking for faithful service, those who will honor and glorify Him, not themselves, and for those who He did such good works in their days, but did it for the wrong reason, He will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And that is a serious reminder. It is a somewhat of a puzzling status, because we seem to think that good works are good works. But good works aren't always good works if they're done with the wrong motive. And if they're not done with the empowering Spirit of God, then they're really of very little value in terms of eternity. They will be the works which are burned up with wood, hay, and stubble. They are those which will not be long remembered, which will not serve for the eternal treasure, the spiritual treasure that we are told to store up in heaven. We are reminded, therefore, of the need for self-evaluation, to make sure that we're not just the Sovereign Grace Church at Hall Station or at Muncie. Sovereign grace sounds good. It sounds like it honors and glorifies God. It acknowledges that He is the one who is sovereign over all and that it is salvation by His grace. But we must never get to the point where we think that the Sovereign Grace Church is the only church, that it's the only assembly of God's people, that we have a corner on absolute truth. Yes, we better be committed to standing by the truth, to holding fast to the truth, but we can never get so self-righteous that we think that we've arrived. We must recognize that we are to be watchful. We are not to allow the devil to get a foothold. For when we compromise, when we waver, when we make concessions to the world, then there will be a foothold that is gained by Satan and his demons. There will be that subsequent resulting consequence of the evil that is sown in the midst. There will be more tares among the wheat. There will be more weeds among the true grain. There will be a resulting negative influence, and there will be a long-lasting consequence for those from the outside who look in and say, "Well, that person's obviously a hypocrite, and that person is not serving God, and yet they're accepted as full members of that church." Many of the mainline, so-called mainline churches have gotten to that point. Membership isn't by the regenerating work of the Spirit. It is done by the infant sprinkling and by the catechism and by this, and raising your hand and walking the aisle and then going to the church of your choice, as Billy Graham would say. No, that isn't the church. That isn't membership. That isn't identification with the body of Christ. He requires a regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And that is the sole test of membership. That is the sole test of identification with Christ. And when we submit ourselves to baptism, it isn't to wash our sins off. It's to make a profession that we have identified with what He has already done in our lives, the transforming power of God, and that thus we follow His example, we follow His instruction obediently, that we make a profession of faith in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and that thus we symbolize our newness of life and our identification with the local assembly. That is service. That is obedience. He's telling them to strengthen those that remain that are near dead. And this may have been by the mid-90s, by the late 90s, it may have been an elderly congregation. They might have been wealthy businessmen who had set up their fortunes and set up their estates and established their wealth and their name, their legend. They may have gotten so wrapped up in their wealth that they forgot what they were really gathering together for. And yet it's not a hopeless situation completely, because we're told here, as we read on in this passage of Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6, that there were some who had not compromised. They had not been made filthy. They had remained and retained their white garments. There is a ray of hope even in this dismal situation at Sardis, because there were some there who still had not been stained, who had still not been corrupted to the point where they were not following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the other churches, it's apparent that the falsehood and the heresies and the false doctrine were but a minority. In this particular church, it appears that the faithful remnant was the vast minority, and that the overwhelming majority were those who were living it up, who were the wealthy, who were pursuing their American dream, and yet were simply going through the motions of religion. That isn't true obedience. That isn't true service. That's not true religion, and it's not true worship. God requires a singleness of heart, a humility of faithful obedience, so that our works will reflect the faith. Faith without works is dead. And that doesn't mean that we have to do works in order to get faith, but what it means is that if our faith is real, then there is an outward working, there is the faithful service and obedience that leads to an awareness, to a recognition that our faithful profession was indeed true and genuine. Faith without works is dead. Again, not that we can earn our way to salvation, but on the other hand, our works are a measure of the testimony that we profess. He says, your works are not perfect before me. And this too is a reminder of our dependence upon Him. It appears that the church at Sardis was busy. They were a church that was regular in their routine. They were regular in their liturgy. They started this project, and they started that project, and they started this project and that project, but they never got anything done. For it says, your works are not perfect before me. It doesn't mean that they were absolutely spotless and absolutely right. What it means is that they were not complete. They were starting things. They were going through the motions. They were trying to do things that they knew they ought to do. But they were lacking in that they were not complete. They were not perfect. They were not thorough. They were not empowered by the Spirit of the living God. When we recognize our dependence upon Him, when we acknowledge our reason for existence is the empowering, enabling of the Holy Spirit and not our own works, not our own diligence, not our own routine, then we will realize that we can leave the results to Him. We can diligently study His Word. We can regularly pray and routinely pray and meditate upon His Word. We can do all these things. But if we do it grudgingly, oh, I can't believe it's time to read again, or I can't believe it's time to go to church again. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to go just to satisfy somebody, to get my brownie points before God. No, if you do that with that attitude, it isn't going to do anything. It isn't going to work. It isn't going to save anybody. It isn't going to solve anything. It isn't going to glorify God. It's just going to make you more miserable because you're sitting here thinking of all the things you could be doing out there. But that isn't the way. He requires that we acknowledge Him, that we seek after Him. We exalt His name. Again, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He knows what we need. He knows that we need work. He knows that we need to put food on the table. He knows that we need a roof over our heads. But He promises that if we seek His kingdom first, He will provide in all those other areas as well. It might not be first class like the citizens of Sardis, but it will be that which is sufficient. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He has told us that there is hope even for what is apparently death and destruction. We live in a society that seems to be spiraling out of control. Humanism and secularism seems to have gotten the ascendancy to the point that there's no hope for Christian values. There's no hope that we can hold on to anything that remains of the Word of God as a standard for society, as a measuring stick of the effectiveness of the society around us. But not so fast. Because the kingdoms of this world have never been Christian. Christ remains on the throne, and He is still ruling and reigning. He raises up those governments, those leaders, those societies, those cultures for a reason and for a time. And He has enabled us to live in the setting for the past 230 years under a government which many regard as the best in the history of mankind. But we also know the corrupt nature of human beings and individuals, and we know that even in a so-called republic, in a so-called democracy, left to human nature, setting aside the principles of Christianity and the blessings that come from a striving to adhere to the Word of God, human nature will rear its ugly head, greed will emerge as the motivating reason for why people do certain things and why they enact certain laws without reading them. This is a predictable trend. It is a predictable reality. But for the Christian, for the true servant of God, we must never despair. We must recognize that God has a purpose in allowing such things. And it might be for no other reason to get our focus off the wealth and the materialism and the pleasure and the things of this world and to get us to focus on the promise of the eternity and the blessing and the glory that awaits us if we are His children. When the things grow dark, we've said it time and time again, we're not to despair. We're not to write our congressman necessarily. You can do that too if you like. But we're to look up. For our redemption draweth nigh. He says that He has given us new life. Where we were dead in trespasses and sin, He has given us new life. And that is true for the church, because the church is nothing but an assembly of believers. And if that is true for the individual believer, if we were dead in trespasses and sin, if we were totally unable to respond to the gospel except and apart from the first working of the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to give us a sense of our conviction and our guilt before this holy and righteous God, then to respond in faith. That's the kind of salvation that we need and that we desire. Not merely a rhetoric or a convincing argument, a rational flowing rhetoric that might get you an emotional response and cause you to raise your hand and run down the aisle if you follow all those that are planted in the crowd to do it ahead of time. No, that isn't salvation. That's not the calling of God. That's not the working of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will work in your hearts individually. Salvation is individual. It's not a herd mentality. It's not a mass conversion in most cases. Yes, there are times when there can be a widespread working of revival. And that's not to be minimized. We ought to desire that. But that isn't the way in most situations. Generally, the Spirit of God works individually and has always worked individually. And then there will be the corresponding outworking in the family, in the community, in the country, in the world. Not that we expect a wholesale conversion in the latter days, but we ought to desire it. We ought to pray for it. We ought to trust and hope that the Lord will use us and our little lights in whatever corner of the world that He has called us, and that we can have an influence, that we can be the salt and light of the earth, that we can be instrumental in sounding the alarm, in calling sinners to repentance. But it's not our works, it's not our efforts, it's the working of the Spirit of God. But marvelously, He has called us to be joint heirs with Him, co-laborers with Him. It's by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. And that's the gospel. When we recognize that that is the calling, that it is He who saves, that it is He who makes up His church with genuine, born-again believers, then we won't find ourselves in the situation of Sardis, resting on our laurels, counting our glories from our past service, but having hollow preaching, hollow prayer, hollow service. That isn't true worship. Sardis was rebuked. How will God evaluate your service? How will God evaluate the service and the obedience of this church? That's a question that we must ask and evaluate, not by what we think we've done, but by what the Spirit of God has done, and by what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself sees, not only in the results of our works, but in the motive for our works. The hymn is 683. If our focus is upon Him, we won't praise ourselves, we won't glory in what we have done, we won't consider ourselves the first church of anything. We will praise Him, for He is the name which is above every name. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And therefore, we, if we know Him, ought to praise Him. Please stand as we sing hymn number 683.
Angels in glory, strength.
You may have noticed at the beginning that we sang two hymns by Robert Lowry. It was November 23rd, 1899, that he went home to be with the Lord. Robert Lowry was a great hymn writer, but he was far more satisfied with his 40-some years of being a Baptist preacher. He desired that people would remember him for his preaching more so than his hymn writing. But he was very influential. He wrote very sound hymns which have remained even today. And thus, we do remember Robert Lowry. But we must evaluate ourselves as well. What is the world going to remember us for? What is going to be our legacy? We ought to desire that it be our Christian service and not our worldly service, our secular accomplishments. We ought to desire that we are found in that day to be termed faithful and obedient servants. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.